Good morning. Maybe. All right. Thank you, Eric. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation. I'm actually going to read from Revelation 1, just to set up this series for us. Revelation 1, 9 through 11. This is the word of God. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Hopefully you guys are doing well. We're starting off our summer series. I think our summers are very different than our regular, I guess, fall and winter, just because majority of our students are gone. Even some of our working people are traveling and back and forth. And really, there isn't too much going on in terms of when I think about just the programming aspect of the church. I think really the three things that we want to really focus on is our Sunday gatherings like this, our life groups, and when we can get together to continue to build the relationships with one another, and our prayer gatherings on Thursdays. And so if you were with us last year, you remember we shifted our prayer gatherings to Fridays once a month. But for the summer, we're going to be going back to every other Thursday in this specific space. Just because I like carpet. Whenever I pray, you know, sometimes I like to walk. Sometimes I like to get up. Sometimes I like to be on my knees. And when I'm on my knees, I love having me some carpet. And so we decided at least for the summer months, we're going to be meeting here. Every other Thursday to pray. And I was sharing this with our leaders. When I think about the summer, I think it's going to be important in the sense that it really is a time for us to strengthen our foundation, really the foundation of our church. And so when you think about the weekly schedule, so to speak, I mean, there really isn't going to be too much going on. And I know that even for our people, some of us are going to be traveling in and out and so forth. But I really do feel like this summer we need to continue to invest into the foundation of our church. Really trying to understand not only what we do as a church, but why we do the things that we do as a church. And I think really the investments that we make during the summer months, we might not necessarily be able to see the fruits of it right away, but I believe that it's going to be impactful as we go into the new season of ministry of 23 and 24, right? That's right, right? Year 23 and 24. It's already 23 and 24. And we want to do that by really focusing in on continuing to strengthen the culture of prayer. And so every opportunity that we have as a church, we want to be praying together for the foundational issues of our relationship with God, of our relationship with one another, and ultimately our relationship with our city. And that's why for the summer months, I wanted to look into the book of Revelation. And now we're not going to look at the entire book because I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready to preach through the entire book of Revelation. I'll get back to you maybe when I'm in my 60s, possibly 70s, then I might be ready to fully understand. But at least we want to look at chapters 2 and 3 because those are specific letters that Jesus writes to his church, to each of the seven churches. But I believe that more than just these letters that Jesus is writing to the church, but they communicate something about Jesus' heart for the church. And it's not just these seven churches, but when you read through the letters, we realize that it's to all of the churches. It's to his church. And I think more than anything, we really want to hear from Jesus and his heart for specifically our church, and the plans and the purposes that he has for us. I think whenever I come back from a mission trip, especially when I go to Peru and every opportunity that we have to engage with Camino de Vida and see the work that they're doing in Peru, it's really encouraging and inspiring. I mean, you know, they're massive size church. They're roughly around 8,000 to 10,000 members gathering every Sunday. And they do so much to try to minister to their city. And it's really an impressive church, if you can call a church impressive. I don't know, it might not necessarily sound the most spiritual, but to me it's very impressive what they do. And I've gone to Camino for so many years now, and every time I go back, one thing that I notice about the members and the various outreaches that they engage in, so whether it's building wheelchairs and handing them out, we had the opportunity to visit a children's hospital and an orphanage where they're taking care of kids with mental as well as physical disabilities and so forth. Every time you interact with people from that church, you quickly notice that it's not just serving for the sake of serving, but there is joy behind their service. And I think to me, that's really impressive. And so I was thinking about just even our experience with Peru this time and coming back. And, you know, like sometimes when I go visit a large church like that and then come back to our church, you know, sometimes like I wrestle with this thought of, man, they're doing so much and it seems so impressive. And then I think about, like, I wonder how God sees our church. Like, I wonder how God sees my ministry as a pastor. And I begin to think about, I wonder if God is impressed with the things that we do. But then I think that's when I quickly am reminded that it's not about impressing God. But it's about the fact that God loves us and that he has this deep abiding affection for us, not because of the things that we can do for him in his kingdom, but because of who he is and who we are in his sight. And so I just really feel like through Revelation 2 and 3, that what we want to glean are not just these warnings of these churches that are messing up and, oh, we shouldn't stay away from that or we should think about not doing those things, but to really understand Jesus' heart for us as his church, as his bride. And so that's the reason why I want to dive into the book of Revelation. And I realize, you know, it's not the usual summer series where it sounds fun, like sermon from the movies, and we're studying the book of Revelation, and it just doesn't sound very fun, right? And not like, oh, I'm going to look at the book of Revelation, and tomorrow I'm going to go to the beach and enjoy myself. I'm going to think about Jesus and when he's coming back in the apocrypha and all that good stuff. But I really do feel like it's going to be beneficial as well as a timely study for us. Okay, so let me just set this up really quick. Book of Revelation, it's written by the Apostle John. He himself says that he was exiled on the island called Patmos, and he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, doing ministry, Roman government, they don't like what he's doing, so they exiled him, thinking that he's just going to be there, ineffective in his ministry, die alone. But it's in that place that he has this revelation. And then in that revelation, this is what the Spirit of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, this is what it communicates in verse 11. It says, write what you've seen in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira, I think that's how you pronounce it, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so when you think about the book of Revelation, it's not just a book that's full of imagery and symbolic language, and you're talking about like these people and they have body of locusts and head of men. Like, what is it talking about? It is, yes, there's various descriptions of tribulation that is to come and so forth, and it's talking about the end times and what that might look like. And people have tried over the years to decode the mystery of the book of Revelation, right? But I think the thing that we have to remember is that this is actually a letter that's written to the early Christians, to these seven specific churches, and not just chapters 2 and 3, but the entire book of Revelation was a letter that was written to the church, because it was a time where the early Christians were living through tremendous persecution, specifically by the hands of the Roman government. And so this letter was written to encourage the people of God. And when you think about it, James already pointed this out. Really, the theme of the book of Revelation is not just about these fantastic imageries and the beast and the woman and the lava pit that Satan gets thrown into, but it's really the theme is about the victory of Jesus. And so through these imageries, right, through these metaphors, what the Apostle John, or through the Apostle John, the Spirit of Jesus is really wanting to encourage his church that even in the midst of their sufferings, that he is wanting to remind them that I am victorious. And because of this guaranteed victory that Jesus promises for us, that even in the midst of persecution and suffering, that we are able to overcome because of that victory that Jesus speaks into our lives. And so on one hand, the book of Revelation, it is about the revelation that John, Apostle John receives about the end times and all that good stuff. And hopefully someday we'll get into that. But ultimately, it is about the revelation of Jesus to his church. And so we want to spend the next few weeks looking into Jesus' message for these seven specific churches, and ultimately Jesus' message for our church. Okay? And I think I have a map. So all the seven churches are located in these seven cities, and there are scholars, this is Asia Minor or current day Turkey. And so historically speaking, these are the seven churches that John is writing to, but also we know that the Spirit of God, that through these specific letters, has a message for us as well. And so as we read through these seven letters, there's a similar flow in how John is writing these letters. Some people will say that these are seven sermons, like the really short sermons that he writes, but there's a general flow, and not all the letters abide by this flow, but there's a general flow. And so John starts off with some sort of accommodation or praise, right? He says, okay, these are the things that you're doing really well as a church. And then from that accommodation, then there's some sort of a correction or a problem that he addresses. But in your church, that there's this that's going on. And then from there, that there's some sort of counsel, right, or provision. Jesus talks about, but this is what I counsel you to do. And this is the provision that I want to speak into your life. And then ultimately it ends with some sort of call to hear, reminding us that it's not just a letter for these specific churches in this specific time period, but it's all for all the people of God and all across all times. And so commendation, correction, counsel, and then some sort of a call to hear. And so if you guys can keep that in mind, I think that'll really be helpful in trying to understand what John is writing here. And so we want to look at the first letter that John writes to the church in Ephesus, and that's in Revelation 2, and this is actually our passage for today. So we're going to jump to Revelation 2, and we're going to look at the first seven chapters, okay? Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the one thing that I want to give us as we look into today's passage simply is this, that we must constantly feed our affections to remember and to return to our first love. That we must constantly feed our affections to remember, or so that we can remember and return to our first love. That we must constantly feed our affections so that we can remember and return to our first love. Okay? So as we go through this series, for every letter that we see, I think there's two questions that we want to ask. The first question is, what is the state of the church? Right? Like, what is Jesus describing in what's going on in the churches? And then the second question that we want to ask is, what is ultimately Jesus' heart for the church? So every week it's going to be the two questions that we want to ask. What is the state of the church? And ultimately, what is Jesus' heart for the church? Okay? So what is the state of the church? Now listen to what Jesus says about his church in Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampstands. Okay? Now, how do we understand what this is? Well, the best way to interpret Revelation is through Revelation. And so if you look at Revelation 1, John explains exactly what the seven stars and the lampstands are. Revelation 1:20, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So John says the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are actually the churches themselves. Right? Now, the meaning of the seven churches it's pretty clear. It's talking about these seven churches in these seven specific locations. But the meaning of the seven angels, now, that's not so clear. And there's debate as to whether it's actually talking about angelic beings. And so if it is talking about angelic beings, then what the Bible is alluding to is the fact that there is angelic beings involved in each of these churches. And, I don't know, they're kind of like guardian angels, right? Now, we can't go too much in depth into it, just because it doesn't really explain what it is, but we do see evidences and examples of something like this, especially when you look at books like the Book of Daniel and so forth. Now, other scholars think that the seven angels are actually alluding to, it's the spirit of the church that's personified, right? So it's the author using a language to describe the spirit of the church. The personality and the life of the church, and not necessarily these angelic beings. And so it's not very clear, because there's some debate. So even though that might not be very clear, what's clear is this. What John is communicating to the church and what needs to be understood by us is the fact that Jesus is actually the one who is in power and in control, right? Because it's the imagery that John uses, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And so these seven stars are held in his right hand. And so whenever you think about the biblical allusion to right hand, especially for those of us who are righties, this is the hand of power, because this is the hand that you use to do everything, right? You throw your ball, you write, you eat. And so he's talking about how Jesus is the one who is in power. He's the one who is in control. And this was really comforting to the people, and especially that allusion to the stars. Because in Roman Empire, stars symbolized power. And so this is Jesus' way of taking that little jab. Right? Because here's the government thinking that we're the one who are in control and in power. We're the one who are persecuting the Christians. But John says, no, it's actually Jesus. Because he is the one who holds the stars in his right hand. And then, listen, he says, he walks among the seven gold lampstands. In other words, the presence of Jesus is with you. And so these letters are tremendously encouraging to these believers. And when we think about the church of Ephesus, it's not one church that's gathering together in a place like this. But what a lot of scholars think that it's these house churches that are spread out throughout the city. So it's two families gathering together. It's one family meeting here. I don't know, maybe if the house is big enough, it's three families that are gathering together. So it's pockets of these believers that are dispersed throughout the city. So think about what they're going through in the midst of this tremendous persecution that they're experiencing, that they can't even be all together, right? So I'm sure there is that sense of, gosh, it feels like we're alone. And we know that, yes, there are the Jones and the Smiths and the Kims and the Lees that are meeting in that next town or that, you know, wherever. But, you know, when we worship together, we're separated and it seems like we're alone. And so it's that question of, does God even notice what we're going through? And John says, yes. Jesus is the one who is in power and control, and his presence is in your midst. So it's this picture. And you'll see this at the beginning of every letter that he writes. There's an exhortation and encouragement for the people of God to remember Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then when we jump to verse 6, it says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so Jesus is saying, these are the things that you are doing well as a church. And what they're doing well is what? They have the right orthodoxy. In other words, they have the right beliefs. They're zealous about the things that they believe in. Because you have to think about their day where there really isn't established, I don't know, seminaries that people go to get trained in terms of how you preach and share the word of God and so forth. There's apostles like Paul, Peter, they're traveling, they're speaking. And then there's people who claim to be apostles. And so when it's talking about other apostles here, it's not talking about the 12 original apostles, but it's talking about people who are claiming that somehow that they have received this special revelation, and because of that, that they have this special power and anointing and authority to come and to share God's word. And the problem during their days was there's so many people who are doing that because they're trying to use that for their own benefit and gain. And so this church is thinking, okay, so how do we know whether what this apostle, so-called apostle, is teaching is actually the truth that God desires for us or not? And so they're doing their best to measure what is being taught against the words of Jesus. And so Jesus says, I know your works. And it's not easy, because he says, your toil, your patient endurance, how they cannot bear with those who are evil, but they're constantly testing to see the things that they're hearing, whether those are truly the words of God or not, that they're enduring patiently, that they're bearing up for his name's sake. And they hate the teachings of Nicolaitans. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the Nicolaitans later on, but it's pretty much a sect that is preaching a false gospel, a gospel that is rooted in our works, things that we have to do, rather than gospel that is rooted in the work of Christ for us on the cross. And so it's not an easy fight. It's a church that is passionate about the right beliefs, which is important. And that's why Jesus doesn't dismiss this, right? He says, I recognize this work in you, but then listen to what he says in verse 4. But he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That you had abandoned the love that you had at first. In the NIV translation, it says you have forsaken the love you had at first. In the New Living Translation, it says, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. Now, there's some question as to what this love at first is referring to. Is it referring to the love that we experienced when we first encountered God and who He is? Or is it referring to more of our love for one another? And there's some debate, but I really feel like it's actually both. It's not either or, but it's both and, because when you think about the nature of love, yes, it starts from our relationship, our love that we have and have experienced from God, but then that love spills out over into our relationship with other people. And just think about what's going on in their situation and their context, right? They're being, I don't know if bombarded is the right word, but they're constantly fighting against, okay, how do we discern what is true or not? And so they're trying really hard and they're doing their best to love the Lord, their God, with their mind, with their understanding, and guarding their truth. And think about how that might turn this church that is filled with the love of God to a church that might be suspicious of other people. So that instead of dealing with others through grace, right? Dealing with others through mercy, dealing with others, even people who might not disagree with us, through kindness and patience, that they begin to deal with others through harshness, right? And we can recognize that because we see that even in our cult, even in our day, how it's so easy for us, and I fall into this trap as well. People who don't necessarily agree with what we believe in, it's so easy for us to just write them off or demonize them. But Jesus says, the love you had at first, and the key word there is at first. And it's referring to that love that you first encountered when you recognized that God loves you, not because of anything that you've done, but God loves you because you are created in His image. God loves you because you are His son and His daughter, and that love that you recognize and realizing that there's true forgiveness. That it's not, okay, if you do this for me, then I'm going to be faithful for you. God is not trying to strike up a bargain, but it's this realization that God loves you. That first time that you truly were overwhelmed by this love that you knew that you did not deserve it. And when you see a love like that, it moves you in your heart, right? I mean, yesterday we went to watch, no spoilers if you haven't watched Guardians of the Galaxy 3. Although it was a little bit long, so that's my only spoiler alert. A little bit long. But, you know, there were scenes in there where it just moves you because of the love that you see being demonstrated. And I was sitting next to my wife, and my kids were up there. And I'm going to call her out a little bit. Because I think she cried, I think. Because her heart is so much more tender than mine. And I was just thinking about, like, this is a Guardians of the Galaxy. I'm not going to cry in a stinking Marvel movie. But then just something about that scene, just my heart was like, and then I found myself sniffling a little bit, but I'm like, I can't cry. I can't cry. This is a Marvel movie, right? So I was trying my best to hold back the tears, but it was moving. Do you remember that time when you realized that God loved you? And that just, it overwhelmed your heart and moved you to tears in remembering Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross. And how that love, it spilled over into the lives of others. You know, I tell this story all the time. When I was in high school, there was a picnic. I was part of a Korean United Methodist Church in Minnesota. and there was a picnic that they had to send off all the seniors to college. And, you know, I went, and I remember, like, afterwards, someone needed a ride back home, so I dropped the person off at their home. But I remember as soon as I pulled out from their driveway, I share this story all the time. I felt like someone else was sitting in my car. And then I kept looking back to see if someone was in my car, but there was no one else in my car. But I just really felt this presence, and I remember putting the car in drive. And as soon as I started driving, man, I just started repenting of all my sins. The Spirit of God was moving in my, and so I just started, and I've never repented like that before. I kept on saying, Jesus, I'm sorry, and I was crying, and I didn't know where I was going. I knew I was going home, but I somehow transitioned onto the highway and then back to my home, and I remember, like, driving up to my driveway and just putting my car in a park, and I parked my car, and I just remember this clear voice of Jesus saying, Ben, I love you. And up to that point, I mean, I've heard from different pastors and preachers and so forth that Jesus loved me, but that was the first time that I actually heard Jesus saying, Ben, I love you. And I just remember being so overwhelmed by that. And then as soon as I stepped into my house, I saw my sister. And you got to understand, when we were growing up, when we were in high school, man, we used to fight all the time. Like, our relationship wasn't the greatest, right? Like, I used to pick on her, and she used to annoy me, and it was just really, it was a tough relationship. But I remember seeing my sister, and I was just so overwhelmed with just this desire to love her. I remember going up to her and giving her a hug and saying, Alice, I love you. And she was so stunned, because I've never told her that before. And I think I've told her maybe like once or twice afterwards. But she's like, what is going on? Like, are you on drugs? Did you go to a party? Did you have to... Like, she was so stunned. But it's the love that we experience in our relationship with God, and that love spills over into how we deal with others. And I think that's what John is alluding to. And this is really eye-opening, these words from Jesus, because when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus just about 30 or so years ago, and so when Paul wrote the letter to the church of Ephesus, right, the Ephesians, and then when John is writing the book of Revelation, there's about a 30-year gap. And when Paul was first writing this letter, listen to how Paul ends his letter in Ephesians 6:24. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with love incorruptible. And so when Paul is writing this letter, he's not just saying that this is how you should love Jesus, but I think in a way he's also describing the love that the Ephesus church had, the Ephesian church had, their love for Jesus. And within those 30 years, Jesus says, you've abandoned your first love, a love that was incorruptible, yet you've abandoned your first love. Right? It's possible to have the right belief system. It's possible to work really hard. It's possible to engage in faithful ministry. Yet Jesus says, yet have abandoned the love we had at first. The language that John is using there when he says that you've abandoned, basically what he's saying is that you got distracted, right? He's not saying they've given up on Jesus. Of course not. They're doing their best to defend their faith. But somewhere along the way that they became distracted, so that instead of loving Jesus, they begin to love their system of thoughts and belief. That instead of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they were loving their God with their mind. And that all that other stuff, heart, soul, and strength, that somehow that got left behind. That they became distracted. And I think, really, when you think about the heart of what's going on, and I was sharing this a little bit with our leaders yesterday, because when we think about our Christian life, when we think about our relationship with God, I think it's a lot easier to view it in terms of right and wrong, right? For the Ephesians, they were viewing it in terms of, okay, this is the right belief and this is the wrong belief. And because this is the right belief, these are the right actions from that belief. And since this is the wrong belief, then these are the wrong actions. And so what we're going to do is we're going to guard zealously what is right and how to live rightly. And so for the Ephesians, what they were preoccupied with is this question of what is right and what is wrong. And don't get me wrong, or don't get me right, or however you want to understand it. Understanding right and wrong, is that important? Yes, of course. But I think what Jesus is pointing out here is this truth that it really isn't about doing right and wrong, but it's really about how we're feeding the affections of our hearts. Because that was the thing that the Ephesians were lacking. They were so focused on doing what is right and what is wrong, what got left behind was their ability and desire to feed the affections of their hearts, their love for Jesus. And because they stopped feeding their affections, it became about what is right and what is wrong. In other words, it became a system of religion rather than a relationship with a living God. And when Jesus is saying that you've abandoned your first love, that you, the love that you had at first, I think that's important for us to understand. That it's not about doing right and wrong, because some of us, we know what it means to do right because we understand the Word of God. We've heard so many different sermons on how we should live our lives and how we should love other people and how we should engage in ministry. And we try so hard to do what is right. But at the end of the day, even as we are trying to engage in doing what is right, in our hearts, it leaves us feeling empty, right? There's no life. There's no joy. There's no grace. There's no mercy. And I think, for me, when I think about the Ephesian church, that's what I imagine. It's a group of people who know their scripture so well, who can debate you on the nuances of theology. But when you enter into that congregation, there's no life. There's no grace. There's no mercy. Rather than thinking about our Christian walk as making choices between what is right and wrong, I think how we need to think about it is the things that we're doing and engaged in, is that really feeding my heart and my affections for Jesus, or is it actually distracting me in my affections for Jesus? I think that's the best way to think about it. And that's why in the Word of God it says there are many things that are neutral, right? Not everything's black and white. There's things that are gray. But those gray things, for you it might not be the most beneficial. Why? Because Jesus necessarily isn't thinking about what is wrong and what is right, but he's thinking about, is that thing going to help to fuel your affections? And for some of us, it's morally neutral. And so whether you do that thing, whether you buy that thing, whether you take that vacation, doesn't hinder you. But for others, it does. And so really the challenge here is to think about, how are you feeding the affections of your heart? Have you abandoned the love that you had at first? where you're so focused on doing the right thing, making the right decision, that you realize that actually your focus on that, that's actually feeding not your love for Jesus, but that's actually feeding your own self-righteousness and thinking that if I can perform and if I can make these decisions, then somehow I am more acceptable to God. And God says, actually, no, you're not more acceptable. In fact, Jesus someday will say, you know what? I never knew you. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And then this is what Jesus says. So this is really Jesus' heart for the church, right? First he says, remember. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. You know, when you especially read throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, this theme of remembering is so important. Remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember. Remember your past. Remember when the Apostle Paul came and he preached the gospel to you. Remember when it was about loving Jesus. Remember when your heart was so sensitive to how the Spirit of God was at work. Remember when you were so generous and loving others that you were willing to sacrifice your time and your talent and your treasure. Not because you thought that was a way to somehow earn points with God, but because that was your expression of love for others, because you realized just how much God loved you. Remember those moments in your life. Spirit of God broke through and reminded of His unconditional love over you. And so He says, remember. And He's not just saying remember once and then you move on, but we constantly come back and we constantly remember. And that's why as the Israelites were about to go into the promised land, what does God do? He says, set up these stones of remembrance, because we are a people who forget easily. So Jesus says, remember. Remember the cross. Remember your first communion. Remember those times when you fell, yet God was waiting for you, right? When Jesus says, remember, I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son when he went off. That in the midst of just the horrendous circumstances that he was under, what does he do? He remembered his father's love. So Jesus says, remember, but not only remember, but he also says, ultimately, return. Look at 5b, he says, repent and do the work you did at first. Repent and do the work that you did at first. Repent literally means to turn back. So he says, turn back. Turn back to what? The work that you did at first. The very things that you were engaged in that helped to fuel your affections for God. He says, remember and return to that work of how you loved one another, how you dealt generously, even with people who might have not necessarily agreed with you fully, in how you love God and how you love others. He says, return. And I think really that's such an important foundation for us. And I just really feel like for many of us and for our church, that's Jesus' constant encouragement for us to remember and for us to return. Because even for me as a pastor, you know, I think we have a very unique church in the sense that it's always a roller coaster. like some years we're up, other years we're down, and it's like I'm always having to like depend on Jesus. But the good thing is that I'm always having to remember. Remember when we first came down. Remember when I was thinking, oh my gosh, like how are we gonna do this because our worship leaders are leaving? And I remember that year when Johan and Grace first came down. When some of you who are new to our church, that instead of moving back home, that you decided to stay. I remember all of the faithfulness of God that was demonstrated for us over and over and over again. And as I remember, it compels me to return. To understand that this is why we exist as a church, that we want to touch lives. That we want to transform people and help them to understand the mercy and the love of God. That not only makes them a better person, but that ultimately transforms their lives so that they can go forth to be Christ-like to those who are in desperate need. And I think that is Jesus' heart for us, to remember and to return. So the one thing that I want to give once again, or the one thing that I want to remind us once again, is this, that we must constantly feed our affections to remember and to return to our first love. That we must constantly feed our affections to remember and to return to our first love. So as we close out, there's two questions that I want us to wrestle with. Right? The first question simply is, what do you need to remember? And the reality is that even in our walk with Christ, yeah, we're going to go through seasons where it's going to feel great, and other seasons where it's going to feel so dry and God's going to feel so distant, right? The reality is that we're not always going to be in that place of first love. We are going to wander away. Our hearts are going to grow weary. We are going to be distracted. And that's why God says constantly remember. So what do you need to remember? Or maybe for those of us who don't necessarily have this personal relationship with God, to remember what it is that you are even seeking for in your own heart. And then the second question is, what do you need to return to? Right? What do you need to return to? Because obviously when Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, return to the work that you did, obviously there were things that they were doing as a church that reminded them of God's love for them and this mission that God had for them. And so what is that for you? Because that thing for you is probably different from the thing that is for the person that's sitting next to you. And so what is it that you need to return to? You know, one of the things for me that really helps in me remembering who God is and His purpose for me is every time I have the opportunity to participate in missions. Like every time I go overseas or even to a different city to see the work that God is doing, it always reminds me of the first love that I encountered. And that first love was not just to save me, but that first love was to put me on this path, to participate in this redemptive plan that God has for this world. And so going to Peru, I mean, it was awesome. Like going to the jungle, it just, you know, so many memories. And not just memories in terms of what we experienced, but so many memories in terms of like what I saw and understood and what I felt. God's heart and His heart for His people. What do you need to return to? Because it is work. It's not easy. It's discipline. That's why it's called spiritual disciplines. On one hand, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, but on the other hand, it's the work of the Holy Spirit through your persistence and your perseverance. And so what is it that you need to return to? Some of you, it might be something as simple as, I just need to return to every single day being in the Word of God. Even though I feel like I'm not getting anything out of it, I'm going to believe by faith that the Word of God is living and active, which means even apart from my own feelings, that the Spirit of God is at work. Right? What is it that you need to return to? What do you need to remember? And what is it that you need to return to? Right. I was thinking about this topic of first love. Because tomorrow is my wedding anniversary, right? 19 years. My wife made it really easy for me. I just have to remember 654, June 5th of 2004. And so 19 years. And you know, I think marriage, it's not easy. There's ups and downs that we experience. But I was just thinking about just even in my marriage, there's things that I always return to. Because when I return to these memories, it reminds me of just how precious a gift my wife is to my life. And so I just have some pictures that I want to share. Steak and Shake. You know, I'm a classy guy, so what can I say? This is the first place that we went out to eat, right? I was a poor seminarian, and so, you know, it is what it is. But it's not necessarily the food, right? It's the company and the place. And so, you know, we always joke, this was our first date, Steak and Shake. We ate with a spork, which is really romantic. It was wrapped up in this plastic. And so I remember Steak and Shake. And I remember, if we can go to the next picture. This is our honeymoon. We wanted to go somewhere where both of us have never been. The problem is, you know, like my in-laws, they had a travel agency when my wife was growing up. So she's traveled all over the world. But she's never been to the South Pacific. So we decided, hey, let's go. And so we spent a week there together. And I just remember our wedding and the story that God was writing in our lives. And then the last picture, this is our mission trip together to Africa when we were still in Ann Arbor. And this was like an impromptu VBS that we were doing with the kids at the hospital there. And I just remember like all these experiences that we had together of serving the Lord, learning to love the church, learning to love his people. And you know, the reality is that it's already been 19 years. It's gone by so fast. And it's so easy to take those years for granted. And I think something like a wedding anniversary, it reminds us that we have to do that work of returning to our first love. Whether it's in our relationship with our spouse, for those of us who are married, or our relationship with God, that we have to return to our first love. And I just feel like God is inviting us to remember once again. Right? Maybe it was that one retreat when you were part of a youth group, or maybe it's here on the UT campus. Right, remember that time where you realized God's heart for you. Right, I'll never forget the story that Johan and Grace shared about their experience of flying back. I can't remember where you guys were flying back from. I think it was somewhere, and then you guys hit this turbulence, right? And that got you to think about, oh my gosh, like, what are we living for? Like these experiences where God comes and he speaks in this quiet, gentle voice to remind you of who he is. And he says, return. Return. Maybe this upcoming season, that's exactly the season that God desires for us to walk into, the season of returning. season of doing the things that we first did when we fell in love with God. Let's stand together. As we close out our time together, I just want to give us a moment. Those two questions. The beautiful thing about our story with God is that all of us, we have different memories with our Heavenly Father. So I want to ask you, what is it that you need to remember this morning? What is it that the Holy Spirit of God is prompting within your hearts to remember? And what is it that you need to return to? And I think about that act of returning, and I thank God that we are able to return to God. Even in those seasons when we do fall, we do stray. We do shut ourselves off from God, that God waits for us. Then when we go back, that He's there. Just like the father who was every day waiting for his prodigal son to return, our God is a faithful and patient God who is waiting for us. So can I just invite us? The Spirit of God speak to you. What is it that you need to remember? And what is it that you need to return to? And as He speaks, pray. Maybe for those of us here who don't necessarily have this personal and living relationship with Jesus, what are you seeking for? Jesus is not after right behavior, but He's after your heart. He says, I have loved you. And I want you to love me back. To love me as your Lord and your Savior. Because I died for your sins. And I rose again to give you new life. So I'm just going to give us a little bit of space. If you want to sit, if you want to stand, let's do that. But this is our time with our Heavenly Father. And I want you to hear His voice that says, remember and return. So can we do that for a little bit? So let's do that for a little bit. And then after a little bit, I'll just ask our worship team to close us out, okay? Let's do that, church.